Our text for this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. Today and next week, Lord willing, I will be preaching a two-part message on the sanctification of the saints, which is the Lord's will. And this is a message about ethical excellence and the upper call of Christ. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Amen. Please be seated. It is interesting to note that in the book of Genesis, the first thing that the man and the woman recognized after they have sinned was their nakedness. That they were exposed and they felt ashamed. That they had to hide. Scripture says in Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Prior to sin, they were both naked. That means God created man and woman and did not prepare them clothing. They were exposed and they were vulnerable before one another, and yet they felt no shame. We see that before sin, this is a state of innocence. This is a state of purity. And yet this dramatically changed after they sinned. They immediately recognized that they were naked. They felt ashamed. They were exposed. And the scripture says, in their futile effort to cover up this exposure, this nakedness, Genesis 3:7, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Nobody had to tell them that they were naked. They saw it. The conditions didn't change. They were always naked, and yet they knew that they were exposed and they were ashamed before God and before one another. Something about their realization that these two were no longer innocent but guilty before God and felt shame in their exposure. And in every relationship afterwards, in this sin-cursed earth, in this fallen world, apart from the bond of marriage, there is shame. And surprisingly, even in marriage, there is shame when sin enters. But in the Christian marriage, God is redeeming our relationships. And He is purifying our interaction. But in the fallen world, shameful sexuality has been the norm. And our history of the world is a testament to this. This is not the exception. And if you were to find an adult who is pure and upright and morally separated from the world, that is an odd thing, because we're so used to immorality that when we see someone who's walking in moral uprightness and sexual purity, we even chide that and belittle them, and we call them prudish, and we make mockery of their purity. Well, we see throughout history that the pompous, arrogant, murderous man by the name of Lamech was the first bigamist recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Listen to what he said. Lamech said to his wives, plural, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He used that historical event of God's grace to a murderous man named Cain who killed his own brother. Used that as a taunt song to tell people, I am bad and you better know it. And he was an arrogant, pompous, murderous, selfish bigamist. And the Bible records his name, his exploits. Such immoral, prideful, and violent attitude soon became the norm of the society. and the entire world became so corrupt that God had to judge all the inhabitants. And he preserved for himself 8 people, Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. And we know what that was. And the scripture reminds us in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is powerful drives in our experience. None is probably more powerful than the drive of lust. Sinful, selfish, self-gratifying, pleasure-seeking, God-dishonoring lust. Now, sexual sins were always plaguing God's people throughout the biblical history. God's word shows that the firstborn son of the man who would be changed in his identity from Jacob to Israel and who would inherit the Abrahamic covenant and promise, the one who would be the identifying marker of God's promises, the firstborn son, Reuben, had the audacity to take Jacob's wife, although she was more of a concubine, a servant handmaid of his first wife, took her and had relations with her. And the scripture tells us that Reuben was an immoral man who slept with his stepmother. And not only that, the same word in Genesis teaches that Judah, the most prominent of all sons, the leader among the 12, purposely separated himself, lived among unbelievers, and he was a whoremonger. The reason why he got his daughter-in-law Tamar pregnant was because she disguised herself because he was unwilling to allow her to have a legitimate heir. And she could only get what she wanted through deception. And she did so disguised as a prostitute, and Judah was willing to give up anything to satisfy and gratify his desires. That is in direct contrast to the next neighboring chapter, which was Joseph, where Joseph was heavily tempted and pressed and pressured by Mrs. Potiphar, and he had to resist her and flee from her. Even after the Exodus, Moses went up to Mount Horeb to receive the law. And what did the Israelites do in the valley? On the plains? They play the harlot. You know the event with the golden calf? Engaged in immorality and revelry while he was receiving the covenants and the commandments of God, ratifying God's covenant, and all the people were living in immorality. At the end of their wilderness journey, they played the harlot again with another generation of Israelites, with Moabite women, who caused the death of 24,000 men at the incident of Baal of Peor. We can find that in the book of Numbers. There were countless incidents with sexual sins throughout Israel's history. We don't have to mention Samson, who loved foreign women, who loved the forbidden, who chased after what God clearly prohibited. We don't have to mention David and his sin with Bathsheba, and Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar, and Absalom's personal defilement and purposeful vengeance against his own father by defiling concubines of David. And then we don't have to mention Solomon, his 1,000 women in his harem. And on it went. And these were the leaders of Israel. Scripture teaches that sexual defilement and perversion, including the worst kind of sexual deviance, is the result, the direct result, of rejecting the knowledge of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to see it for yourself. Paul begins with verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, saying that God is angry. He's angry because he created the world in such a way, he designed it, where it would be intuitive for man to recognize that a creator who designed the world, who is good, powerful, and kind, made all this happen. And yet men suppress that knowledge by their unrighteousness. You know, it takes a lot of willpower and intelligence to formulate ideas and philosophies to suppress what is obvious and intuitive. That's why you won't find 5-6-year-old atheists, but you will find 50-year-olds, sophisticated atheists, who knows that they are not accidents at all, but is a willful, ignorant suppression of the knowledge of God. And Paul writes in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." What is the proper response of acknowledging God? Honor. Thanks. It's worship. If God is the creator and you're his creature, you belong to him. He owns you. And if he's a good God, he's kind and blessed to you, you obviously need to honor him and worship him. But no. But they became futile in their speculations, Paul says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Substitute religion. How'd you like that? Rather than acknowledging the true God, they substituted with all forms of religious and philosophical nonsense. Look at verse 24. Therefore, look at it very carefully. Now you see the talionic justice of God. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for, and in the Greek there's a definite article there, for the lie. What's the lie? That God is not God. And worshipped and served the creature, man, ideas, things, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then the next phrase, Paul says, this is why homosexuality exists. It is the height of perversion. No, it's more than that. It's an inversion. It's calling evil good and good evil. That's what it is. And it is the height of moral corruption. It goes beyond religion. Nothing can help when man rejects the knowledge of God. Our sexuality is our glory. God made angels in his image too, but they don't have sexuality. They don't have gender. But God made man and woman in his image, and he specifically designed our sexuality. Have you noticed that God designed our sexuality, and there are body parts and physiological mechanisms that's specifically and only and solely designed to give and receive pleasure? Who made it? God did. He made us the way we are so that we would understand what it means to be intimate. What it means to know deep pleasure. God did that. And so next time you feel tempted to worship something else, to deny God, and you know what harlotry, what prostitution looks like, what religious idolatry looks like. And that's why idolatry is always likened in the Old Testament and the New Testament as harlotry, spiritual prostitution. No wonder false religion is metaphorically described in the book of Revelation as a harlot. And the church, the pure bride of Christ, is portrayed as a virgin, ready for her husband. Sexuality is our glory. What happens when we fail to glorify God for who he is? God in his talionic justice and saying, okay, I will keep my hand away from restraining your sin. I'll take a step back. I'll let you do what you want, and I will give you over to the depravity of yourselves and your desires so that your glory may be maligned. That's the talionic justice of God. Now you see why our culture is inundated with immorality and sexual perversions. Now, if aliens were to come up and visit our planet, and they were to see billboards with a car with a nice dressed turkey, with stuffings. Or to see a computer, a laptop, advertised by a tasty piece of apple pie. Or they would see this dress, the latest fashion, and right next to it, and they would see chocolate cake or a nice juicy piece of steak. And the alien would have to conclude that this culture, this planet, people are obsessed with food. Obsessed with food. Now, change that story around. If the aliens would come to our planet and they saw all these things, they would only have to conclude, logically, that our culture is obsessed with sex. Obsessed. And it's a perversion of God's glory. Because God made us in his image. And our sexuality is our glory. But look how horribly marred our image is. It doesn't properly reflect the glory of God. Since sinful men refused to give God glory that is due, God gave them over. The moral debauchery in our fallen world is a direct result of rejecting God. even after hundreds of years of influence of Christianity and its virtues and moral purity and propriety and in the traditions of our land, look how morally debauched our culture is. America has been steadily declining in immorality. Our great sexual liberation and experiment came in the 60s, where massive consequences of sexually transmitted diseases, infanticide due to unwanted children, rampant divorce rate, host of emotional and psychological ills are left in the path of the aftermath of sexual sins. In the first century Greco-Roman world, immorality was a way of life. And the more affluent you were, the more power you had, the greater access to your immorality, because you had slaves and you could go on and do whatever you want. There were slaves specifically bred for pedophilia and for sexual pleasures. That's how corrupt this culture is. Scholars have yet to find a specific law dealing with the sexual sin and deviance in the Greco-Roman culture, because it was simply accepted. It was touted by philosophers. Many of the philosophers were the smartest and the most enlightened people in that culture were pedophiliacs. They're homosexual perverts. And many of the poets praised sexual perversion. That's nothing different than today, isn't it? Look at the people and the superstars of sports and the media and Hollywood and our political leaders. They're some of the most perverted, deviant people on the planet. Why? Because they have more access to sin. On top of that, on top of all these perverted debauchery, in the first century Greco-Roman world, major cities had ritual prostitution with professional temple prostitutes, both male and female, who offer sexual services for pay, all in the name of honoring their gods and having a source of communion, where the temple prostitutes now became the medium through which the worshiper can commune with the gods. How'd you like that? How you marry immorality with religion. We know that Corinth had a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, with 1,000 temple prostitutes actively debauching the city and transmitting debauchery all over the Roman. It was the Las Vegas of the Greek peninsula. God saved people from this kind of immoral background. That's what's amazing about it. He saved some of you from a debauched, perverted background. We praise God for that. God saves people from themselves, from ourselves. It was not easy for young believers in that culture to fight temptation. It was all around them. It's like asking a fish to describe water. When it's all around you, how do you resist it? This is a tough, tough thing. Now, in that context, we find what we find today, verses 3 to 8. Paul is not asking the Thessalonian Christians to do something that's impossible and difficult and hard. He says, this is God's will for your sanctification. And that's why we need to identify the sexual sins, not just physical sins, but mental, emotional sins, where the spiritual battles really wage on in the center of our humanness, in the inner thought life, in the mind, the great battlefield. The fact that Paul uses some strong language here and strong warnings to encourage the young believers in Thessalonica tells us a little bit about what Timothy might have brought back. He brought back the report that the Thessalonians are very concerned about the end times and the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and eschatology. And they had these things confused. But there are also real dangers that are tempting this young church back to the immorality of their culture. And that's exactly where we find ourselves here in the East Bay area, don't we? Inundated with secular pagan immorality. And we are told to be silent against immorality. We're told to compromise with immorality. We're told to entertain immorality. It's all around us. I can't even drive on the freeway without these huge signs of half-naked women staring at you, advertising beer or whatnot. It's just in your face. Immorality. In that kind of a culture, I believe that you can identify with the will of God here. Does the will of God for us change at all? Certainly not. It's the same today for us. So in this passage, Paul gives the rationale for the Christian to excel in moral purity. Not to just bear with it and cope with it and barely overcome it, but to excel in moral purity. Therefore, our goal is not 99%, it's 100%. Pure. All you need to do is add a tiny little bit of immorality to mess up your purity. Tiny little bit of impurity. One microbe, a single bacteria, can cause havoc, wreak havoc. And in the same way, it's difficult to maintain moral purity. As a matter of fact, the scripture reminds us it's impossible for sinners to purify themselves. And the leper changes spots, and you can change yourselves. You being the sinner that you are, as scripture says. And that's why we need to seek for solutions and answers outside ourselves, to our Savior. He came not to save us from the consequence and penalty of sin. He came to save us from the power of it. And then He's preparing a place for us where there is no presence of sin. That's the good news. And we must end on that note, because we can get bogged down with the bad news here. And it is bad, it is filthy. But in order for us to properly understand why we must abstain from sexual immorality, and why we must shun any vestiges or all aspects of it, and to really discipline our lives, especially our thought lives, to be pure, we need to understand the context, and we need to understand the will of God. We're going to see threefold aspects of the will of God for our sanctification from this passage. This morning, we're going to look at the first, because of time, but this is the most important. Verse 3, God wills that we abstain completely from sexual immorality. Paul begins with 4. That's explanatory in force. Now, for instance, now he's going from the general statement in verses 1 and 2, you must excel. And now he says, God's will is that you excel in holiness. Now this, that's the subject of the sentence. You see, the next word is, that's the to-be verb. Put an equal sign right there. This is, equal sign, will of God. The will of God is the predicate nominative. This is the subject of this sentence. This, you want to know what that is? You want to know what the will of God is? This is it. You don't have to ask anything else. Does God want me to be 100% pure? Absolutely. And He will stop at nothing until you are like Him. As a matter of fact, He is committed to your perfection. Jesus Christ gave you your positional perfection. Now He wants you to be morally perfect in all areas. He will stop at nothing. He is passionately involved in your sanctification. That's why He's not going to lead you to a life of comfort, leisure, luxury, and pleasure. Rather, He's going to lead you to suffering, to endurance, to hardship even, and failures, yes, so that you will be saved from yourself and from this evil generation. God does this for all of His saints. This is not an exception. This is the way He sanctifies His people. And He wants you to know what's going on. And He wants you to be fully submitted to His plan, His agenda. That's what this is. It's the will of God. This looks forward to the following context. This is what I'm about to declare to you, the will of God. And here it is, the will. The different article is not in the original Greek text, but we need that to make idiomatic English flow in our grammar. But it's not there. It points to the qualitative aspect or a certain quality of the will of God, not the comprehensive, not the totality of God's will. So, God's will is that you become like Him. He is holy, therefore you must be holy. The next word is sanctification. Surprisingly, that word does have the definite article. The sanctification. The holiness. The holiness is God's holiness. Sanctification, the root word is holy. It's hagiasmos. Hagias, hagias, hagias. Holy, holy, holy. Sanctification is holification. God wants you to be holified. God wants you to be set apart unto Him, set apart unto righteousness, set apart from sin unto God for His possession. This noun, sanctification, is a direct opposite of what Paul introduces in verse 7, impurity. You see it? Akatharsia. So on the one hand, you have holification, hagiasmas. On the other hand, you have impurity, akatharsia. The only reason why a believer could be sanctified at all is because he's saved. Only saved people can be sanctified. Paul uses a series of infinitive verbs to show this in his purpose. And the NASB translators include the word that to introduce it. Take a look at verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, notice that's italicized in the NASB. That's not there in the Greek. But that you abstain. The way that the translators translate that in the English shows you that it's an infinitive verb. Now take a look at the next verse, verse 4. That each of you know how to possess. That you know. That's another infinitive verb. Now look at verse 6. That no man transgress and defraud his neighbor. That's another one. So we're going to look at the threefold aspect of God's will for our sanctification. And there's the outline. We're going to look at the first one. First, he wants you to completely be free from sexual immorality. Abstain. Zero immorality. Zero. The word, the compound word sexual immorality is actually a phrase in the English, but it's actually a single word in the Greek. You know that word very well. Porneia. Porneia. It's interesting that after 2,000 years, that word still maintains its bad, negative, immoral connotations. Isn't that interesting? There's four words to talk about love in the New Testament. Agape, you know that word. Sacrificial love, love of God, and the love of complete giving and service for others without expecting anything in return. Phileo, the love of friendship, love of brotherly love. Thirdly, storge, a parental love. It's a natural, instinctive love that a parent has for a child. And the fourth, in the Greco-Roman world, heavily used, eros. It's where we get the word erotic. Still has that negative connotation. That's sexual deviance when we use that, those kinds of words. The word eros is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. That's how bad the word really was. It still has that connotation today. This word, sexual immorality, porneia, where we get the word porn from, highlights everything that is wrong and everything that is deviant with the plan of God for our purity. The Jerusalem Council had dealt with this issue only a year or two before writing of this epistle. And so it's no surprise that Paul uses the same words to deal with the Thessalonians, remind them of the sexual immorality. In Acts 15, verse 20, we find that the Church of Antioch initiated a conference. Church of Jerusalem responded, got together in a quorum, and they came out with a decision. And in verse 20, it says, "And we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols," idolatry, because that is in direct competition to the one true God, "and from fornication." The word there, fornication, is the same word that we found here in verse 3, porneia, sexual immorality, "and from what is strangled and from blood." That is ceremonially repugnant to the Jews. Since Jew and Gentile fellowship together, stay away from this, guys, so you can help those who are religiously sensitive not to be stumbled by your practice. Now, we know that. When we travel to distant lands in a culture where they use their right hand to eat and do things, and they use their left hand for a specific function, that's difficult to explain, but it's after you go to bathroom number two, they use their hand. And so to stick out their hand in a natural gesture of greeting, like we do in the West, would be repugnant to them. And if they were to come here and they would not use our Western customs and with the toilet and with a soft Charmin bathroom tissue, but they insist on doing that and they stick out your hand to shake your hand, that would be repugnant too. It's cultural taboo. And it would be so repugnant to our sensitivities that we would be repelled by that. And we don't want to associate with them. And this is worse. For them to eat this kind of stuff and enjoy eating blood and identifying with blood would be repugnant to the religious Jews and the sensitivities, those who were raised up from their childhood to be trained this way. So this is a very commonsensical instruction from the Jerusalem leaders to those who are concerned, who initiated this conference from Church of Antioch. Now, whether or not the readers were ready to accept this and apply this fully, remains to be seen. Whether or not the church of Thessalonica were already involved in the sin, or they're actively resisting the sin, or they're accepting the decisions from the Council of Jerusalem, and following this mandate, is unclear in the Thessalonian context. We cannot say with determined finality and certainty that these people are actually stumbled or they were involved in these kinds of things. We cannot know for sure. But the fact that Paul uses some strong words tells us that they could be dabbling with it or that they're in great danger of falling into it. And so he uses very, very strong words here. So the Gentile world regarded fornication, sexual immorality, as not being morally wrong. Just go talk to some of your unbelieving neighbors, your workmates. Many of them live together in immorality. And yet, because it's so prevalent and accepted, they don't feel any kind of sense of guilt or shame. Sometimes they do, under certain circumstances, but most of the time, people sear their conscience. And they get desensitized by it. It's just everywhere. Just look at the television programs that used to be on just 50 years ago on TV here in America. And then look at the shows that's on. The term sex is on the title. They just tell you right off. Desperate Housewives, Sex in the City. It's in prime time. I can't even watch the news with my kids because they're going to ask me, what's that stuff on the news? And why is that doing in the news? The Gentile world in the first century was worse than it is in America. Due to the moral corruption of heathenism, fornication was looked upon as a thing to be permitted and in some instances to be favored. It was practiced without shame by everybody, by the intelligentsia, by the artistes, by the leaders. It was all over the place. In public opinion, it was a thing to be not discussed or they're indifferent with it. It was something that was very clear, present danger for the Christians, but a very obvious option for everyone. It was all around them. As I've stated before, the real battle for sexual purity begins and often ends in the mind. In the mind. So as we look at this passage, the will of God is that God wants us to be holy, to be like Him, and that begins with complete purging, of repelling, of shunning any forms of sexual immorality apart from God's design. Now let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, and see what Jesus taught, where this battle begins. And this is where we must win. And for many of us, this is where it must end. It must not continue beyond this, or we bear great consequence. But this is something that tells us the corruption that is within. Matthew 5, verse 28. You'll notice this, chapter 5 to 7, is the Sermon on the Mount. This is after the Beatitudes. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not commit adultery, verse 27, verse 28. But I say to you, in His divine authority, He says, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at that verb, looks. You notice it's a present tense. It's a present participle. It's a continuous looking, continuous action. That's the idea here. One commentator said concerning the desire for a sinful heart to search for an object to lust after, and I quote, Jesus is speaking of the man who looks so that he may satisfy his evil desire. He is speaking of the man who goes to an X-rated movie, and in this culture, it is download pornography from the internet, who selects a television program known for its sexual orientation, who goes to a beach known for its scanty swimsuits, or who does any such thing with the expectation and desire of being sexually and sinfully titillated. That's a pretty good commentary on our culture, isn't it? It is not lustful looking that causes sin in the heart, but it is the sin in the heart already that causes the lustful looking. You know what that is. Scripture says it. It is a sinful heart that looks for something to lust after. It's channel surfing. It's trying to go out there to find something to lust after. It is purposely going to the beach and enjoying the scenery. John MacArthur says, the heart is the soil where the seeds of sin are embedded and begin to grow. You know, we cannot help but to walk around with our eyes open. Therefore, we will see women who are scantily dressed, and we turn our eyes to look away. We are not sinning. But when we continue to gaze at the woman, to lust after her, God is revealing to us the vileness and the filth that's in our hearts. David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba began with a gaze. It began with a look. He looked, continued to look at her, which led to the act of adultery. The real battle is in the mind. The mind is the biggest and the most important sex organ in the body, if you will. We must win the battle there. The righteousness that God demands is more than action. It's a heart condition. Man cannot conform to the law of God simply by conforming to the external demands made upon him. If he doesn't have a genuine desire to please and honor and love God, no amount of external religiosity is going to help him. It's not the act of lust that makes adultery. It's the lustful condition that is adultery. It's not the breaking of the law that makes a sinner. He is already a sinner because he has a sinful heart that leads to breaking God's law. You know, children fear punishment more than the sin. They fear getting caught, and they get real upset when they do get caught, like adults. We're angry not because we violated the traffic law and because we're angry at ourselves. We're angry because a cop caught us and gave us the ticket. That shows that remorse is not repentance. We just got caught. But what is your fear? What do you fear the most? The shame and the accusation and being caught with sin, or the sin itself that corrupts, that destroys our sensitivity, our intimacy with God, our purity? Lust is perhaps the most powerful of all impulses of the unregenerate man. And therefore, he lusts constantly. Before an act of lust has ever begun, there was a compromise already in the heart, in the inner thought life. Before the first step of immorality and adultery, there was a sinful desire that is already compromised and that changed course and is heading toward a determined direction. Women are equally susceptible. Not only do they also lust after certain men, but they are more sophisticated than men, and so they use more sophisticated forms of enticement and allurement to enhance lust. You know, I was really, really a dull kind of guy. But after over 13 years of marriage and raising 2 daughters, I began to realize that girls and women are far more sensitive with relationships and interpersonal interaction than men are. I look at my son, I look at me, we're very dull. My wife and my girls are very sensitive and sophisticated with these things. I'm thankful to the Lord. And each time my wife questions herself or she puts something on, she says, does this look okay? She's not looking for a compliment. She's asking me to be her full-blown mirror. And I say, oh, it looks fine. No, what I'm saying is this too revealing? Is this too... No, that's wonderful. Says, oh, good, because I was kind of concerned. Wow, that's extra sensitivity. I don't have that. It's fine to me. Now what happens when some of you have the desired body type that our culture says it's appealing, and you begin to buy kind of clothing that is extra tight or reveal more of the skin and the flesh and things like that, knowing that you know that men are weak in this area. How sophisticated is that decision of buying that outfit, those pieces of clothing, and putting them on and to walk and flaunt and in a certain way that is devious? Think about that. In the heart, the sick, sinful heart of lust in women. Look at what one theologian, Arthur Pink, said. If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often in the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses. Those are some strong words, but I think they're needed for our generation. Because sin is so devious, isn't it? It's so sick. An act of adultery is a symptom of a great problem. The root of the problem is a sick, sinful, lustful, God-hating heart. And it is to that heart that God sent His only begotten Son to die, to apply His perfect death, and to impute to our account His perfect righteousness. I want you to leave home each morning for work thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you. I want you to go home from this worship sanctuary this morning with a positive note that what you could not accomplish to get your purity, Christ did once for all for you. Because He took upon Himself all your lust, all your sexual deviance, all your sick, sinful past. He took it upon Himself. Would you take another person's sick, sinful past? He did for you. So that you would be found blameless and perfect before the Heavenly Father, who only accepts perfection. Who must and who can only accept perfection because He is perfect. Christ did that for us. He became sin for us. And not only that, He lived a perfect life. He never lusted. He had women disciples, Mary of Magdalene, He had Martha. He had women disciples. He never looked at them with any tint of lust. He just cared for their soul. He loved them with a sacrificial heart, knowing that He would die for them. And He lived a perfect, pure, obedient life. And then God credits His life on our account, and He takes all of our moral filth and sin and thoughts and deeds and words and acts and pleasure. He put it all on Jesus Christ. Now you know what it means to be saved by His death. Now it is that God who loved you and giving you His only begotten Son who wants you to be sanctified. We say, how? Sin is so powerful and we're so puny to fight against it. And at this point, we cry out like Paul did. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And here is a godly, mature saint who is struggling not over lust, but he's struggling over the sin of covetousness. And that's the only sin that he admits to in Romans chapter 7. So he must be struggling really hard. I want to send you home today with the joy of the gospel truth that shatters the power of sin. Praise God, what we cannot do, Christ did. Christ did for you and for me. And so what are you going to do when you struggle with sin? You're going to try harder? Try to beat it? No. You need to go to your sin bearer. Look at verse 25 of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right before he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The key to the freedom from sin is Christ and His finished work on the cross. And is the agency whom He has given to us, the third person of the Holy Spirit, Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who personally mentors and counsels and leads. It's a spirit-filled life. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. To live by faith. To be yielded to the Spirit's control. To recognize what Christ has done. And then agree with Him. Mortifying the vestiges of our fallen man. But more than that. And enjoy. And enjoy and rejoice in the life of exhilaration and intimacy that's greater than our sexual desires. And that is fellowship with God. Is worship. His worship is the intimacy with God. If God created sexual organs and pleasure receptors in our organs And he meant for us to enjoy that in the bond of marriage. And that's this side of the sin-cursed earth in the fallen world. Could you imagine the depth of intimacy and personal joy that we can have communing with God, knowing that He is our Father and we are His children? That we're in the zone when He says, I find pleasure and delight in you because you trust my Son. Because you aim to glorify and please me. Because you want to spend time with me. Because you want to hear my word and submit to me. You want to be like me. Nothing gives me more pleasure and great joy than the love of my family. I can have a miserable day. People can call me a cult leader, and I've been called that before, and people can say all kinds of slanderous things and to my face. And I could just grin and bear it and get hurt, and I can't fight back, and so I just kind of take it in, and I come home having a real bad day, and my kids run to the door, Daddy, Daddy, and they give me a hug, and they give me kisses. My wife gives me a kiss, greets me. What's that I smell in the background? It's just, it's music to my ears. Dinner's cooking. I'm home. And later that evening, you know, my wife could say, well, how was your day? What happened? And I just give her basic details. Yeah, this happened, that happened. Oh, you had a tough day, didn't you? Yeah. But I feel better. I feel much better. By next morning, what tough day? It's gone. It's gone. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is thy faithfulness. There's a fresh batch of grace, God's love, Christ's intimacy waiting for me. I spend time in His Word, and He speaks softly to me and tells me that He loves me. That's it. That's it. You need to find pleasure and joy and passion in worshiping God, corporate and personal worship. Worship is the perpetual novelty. It is the exhilaration of the soul. It is the channel of intimacy that God has given to us. And if you don't know how to have an intimate relationship through a personal corporate worship, then you will have other lusts that will be more powerful. And you will never overcome them. You will be weakened. But when we have pleasure in spending time with God, looking upon Christ and what He did for me, all other desires seem to dissipate, pale. They simply become wants. But our great needs are met by our perfect God. What we could not do, Christ did. So this dead religious works, it'll never get you to a place of intimacy. Go to Christ. Behold what He's done for you. Trust in Him. Not only recognize His righteousness toward all those who believe, but recognize the relationship that now we can have in that deep and profound intimacy and worship of our great God. I want you to go home having this great assurance and hope that you can be sanctified. God is committed to your sanctification. He wants you to be like Him. He wants you to be like His Son. And He's committed to you. He's not going to give up. And He wants you to engage in an intimate relationship with Him through your personal and corporate worship. That the powerful drive and the inner engine of your desires now will be set upon Him. And then you see the Holy Spirit giving you greater desire and passion for God and giving you victory over sin. That's the key. There is no holification without intimacy with God. None. No amount of religion, no amount of religious practices can ever do that for you. God wants you to find pleasure in Him. May the Lord bless you as you take this hope with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love toward us in Christ. Thank you for doing what we could never do, is break the cycle and the power of sin, not only forgiving us from the penalty of sin, but even preparing for us a place where there will be absolutely no sin at all. Heaven, Lord, we long for the day when we will be with Christ, like Him, sinless, even with enclosed with your righteousness, even better than what Adam and Eve enjoyed before their sin. We thank you, Lord, for Christ, and we thank you for his finished work. We thank you that he took all of our filth upon him. We thank you for giving us all of his purity and his perfections to us. We love you because you first loved us, and we're thankful that you are committed to our sanctification. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incalculable love of God our Father, who gave us his only begotten Son, and the fellowship and inner ministry and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who desire to do the will of God and to be holy as he is holy, be from now and forevermore. Amen.